again this evening. Allow me just in a moment to respond to that kind welcome given to me. It's customary for ministers to say it's a great privilege to be here, but it is, and a great joy too. It's always good to come here and to enjoy fellowship and friendship with you. And I do value the contact. The congregation is made up of people that I regard as my friends, and therefore it's rather different than going to some places where you don't know anybody. I think I know you all, and I love you all, and I wish you all the greatest blessing in the church and in your own lives. And Pastor Lewis, I have known, it is true, for these many years, and I value his friendship and his support more than I can say in a few words tonight. So it's a great joy to be here. Now this evening I want us to consider some words that are found in the book of Numbers from the reading I took earlier, chapter 24. I will draw your attention to those words in just a moment, but I want first of all to just set the scene, as it were, so that you'll know in what context these words were first spoken. The Israelites, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, had arrived at the very gate of the Promised Land. They were by the plains of Moab, beyond Jordan, at Jericho. The king of Moab at this time was a man called Balak. And he had heard how the Israelites had vanquished the Amorites in the north, and he began to fear that they would turn south and destroy his kingdom, the kingdom of the Moabites. Perhaps he recognized that his defenses were not adequate to protect his people and his boundaries. We don't know for sure, but he sought help from a very surprising source. He resorted to the occult and to the power of the spirit world. One Balaam, who was a soothsayer, was summoned, and summoned to curse the Israelites in the name of heaven. And he was to do it from a height, and he was to declare with the power he had that Israel was a cursed nation, and it was the hope of Balak that this would be like a spell. It would be as a curse upon the Israelitish people. He went to one place at the top of Pisgah, and it was clear that God intended to bless the people and not to curse them. He was taken to a third place, a high place, this time the top of Mount Peor, overlooking the steeps of Moab. And on this occasion, he perceived that Israel would be blessed whatever he said. Whatever words he uttered, he could not declare anything contrary to that, or anything that would withstand that. And strangely, upon this wicked man, the Spirit of God came. Sometimes that has happened in Scripture, as the Spirit came upon King Saul, who was not of the company of regenerate men and godly men. We know that the Spirit came upon Caiaphas in the New Testament, and he prophesied that one man should die for the nation, not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad. Well, so it was here. Sovereignly, the Spirit of God came to him and imparted to him the real gift of prophecy. And he began to speak. And he spoke seeing a vision. He saw Israel as he'd not seen Israel before. And he spoke well of Israel. And he ended up blessing Israel. And before us this evening is what he said. And you have it there in verse 5 and following of Numbers 24. Let me read the fourth verse. He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And so it continues to the ninth verse. Now, these words were literally true of Israel as he saw Israel that day with the help of the enlightenment and illumination of God. He declared what he saw. Israel in the ideal. Israel as God saw the people and the nation. Israel in all its glory. And he declared what he saw. And the words we have read resulted from that. Now, it's clear that these words not only relate to history, but they are essentially prophecy. Balaam at this point prophesied. The Spirit came upon him. He spoke as a man in a trance, and he was made to declare God's mind concerning this people, not Balak's mind concerning them. So what we have here is a prophecy. And that helps us to see the relevance of these words for today. Because he was not only describing Israel then and there, but he was prophetically describing the Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, in the future. Now, when we come to prophecy, the New Testament tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Peter tells us that all the prophets prophesied of him, of his glory, and of his kingdom. So we see more than first appears in these words. We see something which then was future and then was unknown, a mystery, but something which was realized and something which appeared in the fullness of time when the Christian church was established. Now, in this prophecy, there is reference to the king of this people. Verse 7, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So who is the king of Israel, the king of God's people? When we turn to the New Testament in John chapter 1 and verse 49, we read Nathanael's words on meeting with Christ. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And when we turn to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we read of those who celebrated his entrance into Jerusalem. John 12 and verse 12, the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So here is a prophecy of Christian times, a prophecy concerning one who's called the King, who is identified in the New Testament as ultimately Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we read here that the church is described in a certain way, or this people, I should say, are described in a certain way in verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Now we find that those very words are used with reference to the Christian church in the New Testament. The Christian church is called in Galatians 6:16 the Israel of God. And words which were formerly used of Israel after the flesh are used freely in the New Testament of Israel after the Spirit. So that in 1 Peter 2, for example, Peter writes to the Christians and he says that they were a kingdom, a peculiar people, quoting the very words that were said, spoken by God concerning Israel in Exodus chapter 19, but applying them to the Christian church. You remember in Hebrews 8 how, speaking of the new covenant, the apostle says there that this is the covenant which God will make with Israel after those days. And it's our covenant. It's only made with Israel in a typical way, but it's made with the true people of God in a real way. And in an eternal way. Now it's interesting that later in this very chapter, Balaam speaks of this king and of his kingdom. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. The king of which he's speaking is not accessible at the present time, because he belongs to a future day. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, the emblem of a king, and a scepter, the ensign of a king, shall arise out of Jacob. And that star and that scepter refers directly to Christ. By many, many scriptures. Star in scripture represents a great ruler. The scepter represents his rule. So here is the person of a king with a dominion. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. one last thing, and it's this, that many other scriptures confirm this. We shall see parallels in just a moment in the words that are spoken by Balaam. We see spiritual parallels in the New Testament. The water, for example, in verse 7, that is poured out upon the nation and upon its seed, that is the symbol of the Spirit of God in all grace poured out upon the church. Well, I hope this underlines the fact that we look for more than Israel here. We look for the Church of Christ. We look for more than a temporary, limited king here. We look to an eternal, illimitable king here. And we therefore set our sights upon this chapter, and after Balaam, we look at what he saw. And we may say this, there are three things concerning the church which are brought out here. The first is that the church is ordered. Verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. A beautiful sight. Nothing out of place, nothing to mar it. Everything in perfect order. It was ordered. Secondly, it was fruitful. Verse 6 says, as the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side. And thirdly, it was progressing. He shall, verse 7, pour water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. God multiplying, God extending the dominion of this church. So there are the three headings, and now to explain what I mean by them. First of all, the church is ordered. Verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As Balaam looks at what is revealed to him from the heights of Peor, he sees the camp of Israel with its rows of tents. These tents are regular and imposing in their arrangement as they appeared there in the plains of Moab. He perceives, however, as he is carried onwards in spirit, not what he now sees, but what will be seen later, at a later date in history. He sees something of the glory of the church. And first of all, how ordered they were. How beautiful, how becoming, how good are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. In opening this up, we may say this, that perceiving the glory of what was before him, it wasn't the glory of silver and gold, was it? It wasn't the glory of external pomp and show. It was a sight of the tents and of the tabernacles or dwelling places. What he saw was not like a palace at all. It wasn't ornate. It wasn't bejeweled. It didn't excel in wealth or splendor. The tents of Israel, the tabernacles of Jacob. There's reason for that. Some apostate and fallen churches excel in the outward. You go into their places of worship. Everywhere is gold and silver, precious stones. As if wealth has been lavished upon these places to construct an edifice which is impressive to the worldly eye anyway. But the church of God doesn't rely upon that sort of beauty or that sort of splendor. The church's beauty is spiritual. And thus the church is described here. The spirituality of the church is what makes it so precious and so excellent. In these tents, in these tabernacles, the Spirit of God resides. God is known among his people. So we don't need the outward in order to set forth the church's worth. We rely upon that which is essentially spiritual. And one of the things that impresses Balaam is that everything is so orderly here. How goodly are those tents? How goodly are those tabernacles? That reminded me of when the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians. And he says this to the Colossians. He recognizes that he's absent from them. And yet he knows what they're like. And he says this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. Joying and beholding your order. To be conformed to God's word. To be a biblical church, to renounce worldliness and all the worth of the world, as it were, in display. The biblicity and spirituality of the church is her glory, her ordered state under God by reason of the teaching of his word. Now, how does the church come to such an ordered state so that it's impressive and it affords a beautiful aspect to us, to it? How does the church come to that? Well, perhaps the key is in those words. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy tabernacles, O Israel. The Hebrew word could be translated here, how good. That recalls for me the words in Genesis chapter 1, so often repeated, that God created this, and it was good. He created that, and it was good. He created everything within the 6 days, and behold, God saw everything that he'd made, and it was very good. God had worked, and God had ordained everything in its place, and the whole world was a picture to admire. Good. When it comes to the church, it is God who makes the church what it really is. It can't be achieved by the ingenuity or by the power of man or his organizing skills. Only God can produce the church. He does it, of course, through his Son, by his blessed Spirit. And he calls the elect people of God out of the world. He brings them together. He blesses the church wonderfully. He guides the church continually so that the church appears as he intended. And behold, it was good. So where a church is to be found, having something of the divine order about it. Not chaos, but order. Not disunity, but unity. Not anarchy, but monarchy. The Lord reigning among his people. Only God can achieve that. Only God can bring that to pass. And when he does, the church is to his praise and to his glory because he's done it. And we can use the words of Paul, of him and through him and to him are all things through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the church is formed by God and is blessed by God, the psalmist says, then he appears in his glory. Psalm 102. So here we have it. He sees something of the beauty of the church. It is God who is responsible for this. And what appears to Balaam seems to be not only the church in its entirety, what we call the universal church, but the church comprised of particular churches, local churches, the tents and the tabernacles. It's not in the singular. The tent or the tabernacle, meaning the whole church of God, but plural. The little tents, the little churches. And that is the will of God, isn't it? Scripture speaks of the church that Christ loved and gave himself for it. That means the church which is made up of all the elect throughout all time. In every place. But then it speaks of the churches. It speaks of the church of God at Corinth, the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 were addressed to the churches of Asia Minor. These are the little tents. These are the tabernacles. And providing that each church knows the workmanship of God and is conformed to the divine will, there's a similarity in those churches. We might almost say a uniformity. Paul writes that the things which he writes to Corinth are the things which he says, I ordain in every church. So that if we follow the rule of God's word, I don't say that we would all be identical, but I do say that we would all be very similar. in our outward form, in our worship, in our service. And it's God, through his word and by his spirit, that would have brought us happily to that. And each church, therefore, is formed by God. Each church is holy, and each church is a tent or a tabernacle. I wonder why that was used, tent and tabernacle. Well, both terms are used in Scripture for dwelling places, are they not? When the patriarchs moved around in their pilgrimage, they pitched their tent, and the family of the patriarchs lived in that tent or in his tents. That's the essence of local churches, isn't it? That we all come together in spiritual and holy fellowship like a family. And here we feel and we express love for each other. We care for one another. But there's something more wonderful. There's someone else who dwells in our churches. God has chosen the churches in which he will dwell. The churches constitute his dwelling place. And he dwells in the midst of them. And he walks among them. And he calls the people within the tent his sons and his daughters. And he holds communion with them and fellowship with them. All this is impressive to the onlooker. Especially the order. How good are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. What is it about the order? Well, he looked at these tents and he saw them, I assume, in a kind of straight line. One after another they appeared. And it caught his imagination and it impressed his heart. How good this is. It's not a random sight. It's not a sight of confusion, but a sight which evidences that God is not the God of confusion, but the God of order. So what is the order of the Christian church? Well, perhaps we can say it lies in at least three things. Everyone in his place. It can't be order without that. So we need to make conscience to be in our place, if at all possible, on the Sabbath day. Otherwise, our place is empty and it spoils the picture. So we continue steadfastly in fellowship. That's our order. Another way in which this order is reflected in the church or churches of Christ today is that there's a right preaching of the word. It's ordered because the minister bases everything upon Scripture. And he teaches line upon line, precept upon precept, from the Scripture. It's a biblical ministry which he has. And that's orderly. And then when it comes to the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, That too is orderly. It's according to what has been prescribed in God's word. If you've ever seen on the news some view of one of these ordinances observed in the so-called high church, the ritualistic church, perhaps the Roman church, you think, whence came all these things, these extra things? The incense, the bell ringing at certain times in the so-called mass, the vestments of the priests, the way they fold their garments, their actions. Whence did all this come? Not from the Bible. It's disorderly. Not orderly. Oh, it may be beautifully performed, but it is not orderly if God's word is the standard, you see. And that's why we adhere without shame to what we call the regulative principle. That everything respecting the church's service on earth, respecting her worship, must be prescribed in the word of God. So the church must have a reason for what it does, a biblical reason. And we follow the rule of God's word. That's our order. So everyone in place, everyone seeking to be subject to the revealed will of God in Scripture. And here's a third point. Everyone walking holily, not irregularly. The vision Balaam saw was of an ordered people. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Paul speaks of the man who's not pursuing holiness as walking disorderly, out of step. Not in a way that commends either God or the church to the world. Oh, how carefully we must live so that we present to the world an ordered life. A life lived in all godliness. And who are in these tents and these habitations? The people of God. Originally, here, the Israelites, all who had been brought out of bondage and who had been brought into the way of pilgrimage and eventually brought into the possession of the promised land. Who are in the tents now? The Israel of God, the people of God of this age, those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who are professedly strangers and pilgrims on the earth, those who will one day enter the gates of heaven and so have a heritage in the better country, that is, the heavenly. So the tents and the tabernacles provide shelter for the true people of God, and the church of today provides like safety and comfort for the true people of God. And as we see the world deteriorating and most grievous marks of its wickedness, how thankful we are for gospel churches. We can leave the world, we can turn in to the house of God. There we can meet our friends. There we are assured of welcome. There we are loved as those who belong to the same stock, who belong to God's people. To be amongst them on the Sabbath day and at other times is to be in a refuge. It is to be in a stronghold. How thankful for it we should be. I mentioned that there were two words here, tents and tabernacles. Now, although they both more or less suggest the same thing to us, the word tabernacle perhaps has two further thoughts, and it is, first of all, the nearness, being in the tabernacle. But more especially, it's used in connection with God. God's house, represented as his tabernacle. Another reminder to us that within the church we not only find those who are kindred spirits with us of the same family, that's wonderful, but within these walls we find the living God, and that's more wonderful by far. Thy tents, O Israel, or Jacob, thy tabernacles, O Israel. So well ordered. No breaking out, no breaking in. Goodly. No compromise with the world. No setting up of what is estranged to God and godliness. Goodly. Goodly tents. No cleavage, no schism. That's how the church should be. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. So the first thing is the church is ordered. The second thing, the church is fruitful. Balaam continues in verse 6. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees besides the waters. Fruitful. Now, there are four striking figures here of fruitful Israel and of a fruitful church. First of all, Balaam says, these tents and tabernacles are like valleys which reach out and which cover quite an area of land. As the church, each church is like a valley. A valley is distinguished from the wild, barren, rocky desert. The church is distinguished from the world. Who hath made thee to differ? God. What hast thou that thou hast not received? Nothing. It is God which has made us what we are. It's God who makes the church what it is. The valley is low, And there's a distinguishing mark of the church. Each member of the church is low in his own estimation. He doesn't think highly of himself. He doesn't vaunt himself, put himself on a pedestal. The spirit of conviction working through the law in the process of conversion has humbled each true member of the church. They've been brought down to see themselves as sinners in God's sight, to see themselves as offenders. Humility. Humility is their mark. What Paul calls all lowliness of mind. And yet that's not to say that any church is made up of people who are miserable as can be and doleful. Because the valley is a beautiful place to be. For the greater part of my life, till I went into the ministry, I lived in a valley. My father's farm was called Pitt Farm. Pitt. Because it was in the pit of the valley. And it was a very luscious place. It was a very verdant place because the waters would come up on the hills and then the waters would gradually flow down into the valley. So at the pit of the valley, there was no burning up of vegetation. There was no barrenness at all. It was the best land for miles around. There's a beauty about the church. It's called in Scripture the beauty of holiness. Part of that beauty is that the church, each church, abounds with fruitfulness, the fruit of the Spirit, the peaceable fruits of righteousness and holiness. Fruits which are the distinguishing marks of God's people. Fruitful in the valley. And I add one thing further here. Protected. As the valleys, God looks after his people. He defends his people. Even though they pass through difficulties sometimes and troubles, and our hearts ache and maybe break for the damage done to the church of Christ by the wicked one, perhaps by evil men. But we get through that. It's like a valley. Those hills on either side are like the outstretched arms of God, protecting, defending his people. Do you remember the 125th Psalm? As the mountains round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. Yes, the church may be attacked and assailed by the enemy. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Thomas Watson says, pirates don't go after empty ships. Pirates attack ships which are richly laden. Ships which contain earthly riches. That one who is the satanic majesty of hell. Who does he attack? Which churches are marked out by him? Those which have something which he wants to plunder, which he wants to spoil. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. But as the valley is, God will secure the church, even though she's troubled. The church will survive, even though she is assaulted. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the promise. Let me hasten on to the second figure. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside. What a beautiful picture that affords. As the gardens. The garden is quite separate from the land all around. The Church of Christ should be quite different from the world on every side. It is God that has made the Church what it is. It is God who says to his people, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. And I will receive you as a garden." Of course, the garden is known for its beauty as well as its fruitfulness. And whence has come that beauty? After all, it was originally part of the landscape. It was part of the land on either side. And every side, how comes that it's not a waste anymore? How comes that it's a garden? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is the Lord who has worked in our hearts. It is the Lord who has cultivated our spiritual lives. And it's the Lord who works in the church to make it more beautiful by the day. Beautiful in every aspect. Precious fruits abound. Love and joy and peace. Loving kindness. Care for one another. Support of the weak, comfort of those that are heavy-minded, help for those who are frail and feeble. This is what God makes in the church. So fruitful. Pleasant place to be, where fruits abound. Then we notice the third thing, that the church here is represented as lime trees, as lime aloes, which the Lord hath planted. Not the first place in Scripture which likens God's people to trees. Read the first Psalm. But here they are a particular type of tree, a lime aloe. These trees, they tell me, were Arabian or Indian originally. They appeared in a way that we don't know how in the Holy Land. The lime aloes were fragrant. They had an aroma about them that could be sensed when at quite a distance from them. Yes, the church is fruitful, but there is a good savour about the people of God, a scent. It's something of Christ, whose garments smell of myrrh, aloes and cassia, Psalm 45. In a way, the people in these churches are Christians, followers of Christ. They bear the image of the Lord. Not only beautiful to behold, but pleasant to be with. The fragrance of Christ. There should be a savour of Christ about us. Of the early disciples, it was said, men took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. There was something about them that reminded even the world of Christ. There should be something about us in the way we treat one another which resembles the Lord. Not always so, is it? And here we need to be corrected and perhaps even reproved when we speak to one another the unkind word or the unkind expression falls from our lips. It's said, we would love to retrieve it because we didn't quite mean it to come out like that, but it can't be taken back. It's like sending an email. Once you've pressed that little send button, that's it. Sometimes when we speak, that's it. We're going to be so careful how we speak to one another that our speech is savoured with grace. Not only what we say, but the way we behave to one another, that we don't hurt other believers. There must be the Spirit of Christ about us. Paul uses this very expression with reference to the world in 1 Corinthians 2. He speaks of the church having the savour of Christ as it is known in every place, he says. So that wherever we are, to whomever we speak, they are made aware of something beautiful about us, something of grace. We are different than the people of the world. We are the people of God. And it's a lovely thing to be with God's people. I'm sure I'm not the only one here, but you could ratify this yourselves. I can think of times when perhaps life has been difficult and I've been beset with problems. And you can talk to some people and your burden is lifted because they're good people. They've learned the art of saying the right thing to someone who is heavily burdened or someone who is cast down. Thank God for those people. I can remember many years ago, there was a lady in our church, she's since gone to glory, but sometimes I would call in to see her. She was in a warden overseen home at that time. And I would sit on the sofa and she would just talk with me. I was only 24. And all the pressures of the ministry at that period in your life and dealing with people who weren't always easy to deal with. But this dear lady had such a kind manner about her. Such a loving concern for me. Such a desire that I would go from her little flat helped. And I always did. It was a joy to visit her. Trees of lime aloes, fourth and last figure is cedar trees besides the waters. Cedar is the symbol of strength. And these trees represent the fortitude, the faithful character of saints. They are not moved. They stand firm. They hold fast like the cedars of Lebanon. They cannot be uprooted. They cannot be shifted. They cannot be undermined. They cannot be felled. They stand year in, year out. All for that faithfulness. Perhaps their secret is that they are besides the waters. The water, a figure of the Spirit. They know something of the Spirit's indwelling, the Spirit's control, the Spirit's power. That's why they're strong. But every figure here indicates that the church is not only ordered, but fruitful. And I go to the last point. It's progressing. Verse 7, he, which is the church, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. The church progressing. There's a new supply of life and of life-giving power, an abundant supply of the Spirit and his blessing. And in order to be what the church should be, it must know the continuous ministry of the Spirit of God. That's what will increase it. Then we notice this. His seed shall be in many waters. The reference is to the seed which may be scattered on watery ground. And because the water is there, the seed springs up. And so it relates to the fact that where the Spirit of God is poured out, there will be appearance of new life. People will be born again. Our children will be as the seed of the church. The church will be progressing. His seed shall be in many waters. It will extend. And all our evangelism is to that end, isn't it? To bring the news of the gospel to people that they might believe and join us in the church of God. We must be faithful and steadfast in spreading the faith, but knowing all the while that it is God who gives the increase. And therefore he shall pour the water out of the buckets. The buckets represent perhaps the ordinances of God, the preaching, the sacraments, the fellowship. By means of these ordinances, the Spirit continues to the church, so that the church is enlarged. And our King becomes stronger and stronger over a greater and greater dominion. Listen. And his King, that is Israel's King, shall be higher than Agag, one of the most notable of the heathen kings, with a great territory, but nothing compared to King Jesus. Scripture says of our King, he shall reign until he hath put all enemies under his footstool. Brethren and sisters, however may appear to us at any point of time, be assured of this, that the King's glory will increase. Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer. And he is performing his will on the earth and establishing his kingdom. And one day it shall be said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and forever. When the kingdoms of time have fallen, when the thrones of men have crumbled, Zion's king still reigns and will forever reign. For thine is the kingdom forever and forever. So the church is not only ordered, and it's not only fruitful, but it's progressing. And Christ is building his church, extending his empire, until at the end we shall see that he is victor over all, King of kings, Lord of lords. His church stands when all the empires of men have fallen at its feet. Jesus shall reign, and in this we do rejoice. Makes me to believe, my friends, as I close, that the greater glory of the church lies ahead of us. We've not seen the fulfillment of all that is predicted, but the church which began as a little seed becomes a mighty tree, whose boughs reach out to the heavens. We haven't seen the coming in of the Gentiles as peoples and nations into the church of God. We haven't seen the day when many shall say, let us go up into the house of God, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. No, we haven't seen the glory yet, which is predicted for Zion. But I say to you, as sure as I stand in this pulpit, we shall see it. And our eyes shall behold it. Our king must be greater than Agag. He must be seen at last to be the only potentate. And in that day, his glory will be secured. And the church will appear in all her loveliness. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Doesn't it make your hearts cry to God? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and heaven answers, the kingdom will come, and God's will be done, as sure as God is God.